Welcome to the service this morning, and we meet here this morning in with more intentional than usual to remember the death and the suffering of our Lord. And may this be a time of renewal and encouragement and refreshment as we do that. Let's begin with two numbers in song at this time.
Number 97. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Thank you.
Well, certainly it is his death and suffering that gives us reason to praise. Thank you for those upbeat songs, Lyle, and thank you for joining in. A number of you were not able to be here on Wednesday evening and have made personal contacts with one of the ministers to express your interest in communing. If there are those who were not able to do that and plan to commune, would you want to stand up? And I'll give you a chance to just make a public expression. Is there someone? Okay. Well, Jason, it looks like you do the honors this morning.
Well, it's good to be here this morning, and I'm thankful for the work that God has been doing in my life especially the last about 3 months, and I'm just so grateful for his continued work in my life, and I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank you for your support over the last 2 years. I guess my plans have changed somewhat from what I originally planned to stay here, living into the community, but I feel God has led me to return home to my family, and at least go back home for a while. I really don't know what all the future holds for me, but I do know that God will guide and direct me in that. And the last several months especially, he's been working on me, showing me I need to forgive more. Forgiveness was a big thing in my life that I didn't forgive as much as I should have, and through talking with some friends, spent some time at Hope Ministries as well, and they helped me understand myself, how I work, and some of the things in my life that were affecting my life, and forgiveness was one of them. And it's been really amazing how different my life was after I learned to forgive from the heart. And it's just a real blessing to see God work in my life. Freedom that he has given me, the joy that he has given me in my life. It's really wonderful. And I would also desire to partake in communion with you this morning, and I do have peace with God and man as far as I know.
Thank you, Jason. Well, thank you again for your presence among us, and I'd also like to leave opportunity, if there's someone who would like to make any other public expression, you should feel free to do that in the line of confession, or even testimony is fine, if there is someone. And if not, we will not tarry long. Brother Gary will lead us in an opening meditation, followed with Brother Oren, leading us in the scripture reading for the Gary.
It is with joy that I come to join you in a communion service. I think of communion in the body and realize that there is that horizontal connection. But I think in the primary and in the main of communion with Jesus Christ. And I invite you to turn with me to the Solomon's Song, the second chapter, which I think has something meaningful to say about communion with the living Christ. It's in verses 16 and 17 of that second chapter of Solomon's Song that I'd like to dig. I'm going to be reading from the New King James this morning, and the last word, Bether, I'm going to change to what I understand the Hebrew means, separation. The Shulamite, evidently a Palestinian designation for a lady, is saying, My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of separation. It may be that there are saints that never lose the sight of their Father's countenance. I'm not sure if that's the case here in this time. For the ones I know have had a varied experience, as this speaks about. There is a perfect land of sun, we believe, a land of eternal happiness, perpetual presence in the sight of Jesus, and that's heavenly and yearned for here below. But every year of my life has had a winter as well as summer, and every day has its night, as is alluded to here. Until now, there have been those clear shinings, and yet also the rainy days, the heavy rains, the warm breezes, as well as the chill winds. And speaking for my brethren, many brethren, I confess that though the substance be in us, like in the elm or the oak, yet we do lose our leaves in season. And there are ups and downs. And we also rejoice, but then we also experience sorrows. And we come to those experiences where we cry, oh, that I might find him, the one for whom our heart was created. And this appears to be the condition of the spouse who's saying here, my beloved is mine and I am his. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, then turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of separation. I believe that these words teach us that communion may be broken. The spouse has lost the company of her bridegroom. Conscious communion has left, even though she loved her Lord. She calls him her beloved. She loved her Lord and sighed for him. And in her loneliness, she was sorrowful, for she had by no means ceased to love him. Love to the Lord Jesus may be quite as true in the shadows as well as in the sunshine. And perhaps it's as strong also when we sit in the darkness as well as when we walk in the light. You know, she hadn't lost her assurance of her love for him because she addresses him as her beloved. She said, my beloved is mine and I am his. Yet she adds, turn, my beloved. You know, the condition of our grace doesn't always coincide with the state of our joys. It's plain from the spirit of this poetry, this sacred poetry, that the spouse may love and be loved, may be confident in her Lord, and be fully assured of her possession of him, yet there may be mountains of separation from him. There are nights for men as well as for babes in Christ, and the strong know that the sun is hidden as well as the sick and the feeble. Do not now, therefore, condemn yourself, my brother, because the cloud is over you. Cast not your confidence away from you, but rather let faith burn up the gloom, and let your love return to your Lord again. When Jesus is absent from the child of sorrow, then sorrow is likely. I think it's true to say it will ensue. And the healthier our condition, the sooner will the absence of him be perceived, and then the more deeply will its absence be lamented. The sorrow is depicted in the passage as darkness, and it's implied in the expression, until the day breaks. And it makes me think of the blessed words of spoken prophetically of Jesus, man of sorrows. We sing that song sometimes. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, Hallelujah, what a Savior. So sorrows were his lot as he chose to walk this way with us. And he knows how it seems by experience to experience the darkness as he did on the cross. So I think, again, it's true that till Christ appears, we live in darkness. And this writer speaks of the shadows fleeing away. It says, till Christ, and so I believe, till Christ appears, the darkness, it's like being in darkness, in the darkness of the night. Is it not true in your experience that when we're in the sunlight, our enemies seem to have fled? But it seems like when we're in the shade, or the shadow, or the darkness, that real and imagined fears descend. And the hobgoblins and all of those things are our experience in the life of fear. But you know, this spouse here, speaking of the shadows, says, until the day break and the shadows flee away. So we don't need to be afraid of these enemies, for blessed is the song that says, yea, though I walk through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What blessed words this hymn is to us. But you know, we do change our note when the midnight comes and Jesus is not with us. And the spouse's worst trouble here was that her beloved's back was turned. And she pled, turn, my beloved. You know, sometimes it seems to us too like God's back is turned. And sometimes it is because we have walked away from him that he turns his back to us. But other times, as in the experience of Job, it's not so clear. We don't know fully why it is that his back is turned to us. Some counselors, miserable as they may be, will point to us and say it's because we've sinned or walked away from God. And it just isn't always true. And we can rest, I believe, in the assurance that there is a good and sufficient reason if God's back is turned to us, if for no other, that he's trying our faith. And he's checking to see, or maybe it's in the nod to Satan, who would so love to use us as exhibit A, that the way of Christ is impotent. But no, we don't always know. And we can take courage in this and come to God with the prayerful heart, turn, my beloved, and shine your love upon me. This may be the worst trouble we could have, the greatest darkness of the midnight. Still, it is a pain to have grieved him in any degree. And for the child of his, it cuts us to the quick to think that we have wounded his tender heart. He is jealous, but never without a cause. You know, the scriptures and the ordinances, the private devotions and the public worship, like sundials, are most excellent when the sun shines, but of small avail in the dark. The presence of the Lord Jesus is what makes this life celestial, but his absence leaves us sad and fainting. O Lord Jesus, nothing can compensate for the loss of your presence. None of these good things, the devotions, public gatherings, or even the celebration of the ordinances, substitute for communion with the living Christ. But we advance now a step to observe that when communion with Christ is broken, there are great difficulties in the way. Mountains. It says here that there are mountains, like the Rockies and the Alps, mountains of remembered sin. Maybe it's the Alps of backsliding. Maybe it's the Rockies of forgetfulness or worldliness or ingratitude or lust or pride or frivolity, coldness in prayer, worldliness, unbelief, envy. Ah me, I cannot tell you all of the dark geography that can stand between me and God. And the great walls rise before this spouse as she thinks of her beloved and prays that he will turn to bless her with the smile of his countenance. And you know, she didn't speak of mountain, but mountains, it's plural. Great walls rose before her like the towering peaks of Lebanon. And she seems to come to the conclusion, as I see it, the prayer is that the beloved would come. She comes to the conclusion that she cannot bridge the gap. She's helpless by herself. These mountains are insurpassable and insurmountable. Oh, the blessedness there is when the soul is driven to that close corner and they're forced to talk to God alone. For the end of the creature is the beginning of the Creator. Jesus can come when we cannot go to him. And I read again. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of separation. It is easy for Christ to come to our relief. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he further says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I rejoice today that this song of the lover speaks so poetically of the courtship of Christ and the espousal that he desires with us, and of the drama that life is. Let us kneel for prayer. Dear Jesus, the lover of men's souls, we thank you that you care about us, and though we may at times see your back turned, maybe you're sleeping with the disciples when there's a tempestuous storm, but we rest in the truth and the conviction that your heart is never turned away from us. Your love is eternal, and you have your purposes for how you respond to us, even when it seems you're hidden and we live in darkness. Lord, we come to you confessing that we can't bridge the gaps, that there are at times mountains in our experiences, and our own willfulness and sinfulness stands in the way. So we yearn that you, like the sure-footedness of the stag or the gazelle, would come to us in this time of need and that we could commune with you. Sweet Jesus, we love you. We yearn for you. We worship you. We adore you and exalt you. And we pray that you would have your way in our hearts and cleanse our minds and lives and set our feet on the solid ground. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. It's been our tradition to read a scripture pertinent to the reason that we're together this morning before the message. And so we'll read from Luke 22, verses 1 to 34. Would you stand for the reading of the scripture? I noticed this morning when I was reading this myself that it talks about the kingdom of God both in 16 and 17, and the word fulfilled is found there. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled what the Passover pointed forward to. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenant to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare for us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appointed to you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. And ye shall eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not.
And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And then notice Jesus answered him, and then I will read verse 32 again. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You may be seated.
If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. This is not directly about the passion of Christ, but it leads me into the subject that I felt inspired to speak on this morning. I'll read it in just a bit. First off, I would just say this, that as I grow older, and I think I'm actually getting there, I do continue to take more seriously, it's impressed upon me more and more the challenge it is, the responsibility it is to bear the Word of God. And when we're talking about the sufferings of Christ and trying to put things into a package that we humans can understand and can appreciate, it is it behooves me to hear the Lord and to understand Him. And so it is with I believe humility and with some brokenness that I'm before you this morning, just simply admitting that I am here wanting to share with you who are fellow sojourners in this pilgrimage some of the things that I believe are important for us to understand. And certainly it is God's grace and God's goodness. And those of you who know my past know that I certainly have struggled with with getting a hold of God's grace in my earlier years. And so I am thankful that that is real. But Brother Gary pointed out in his devotional this morning that not always is it equally real. And so I thank God this morning that in spite of what we feel, it's there. And and His heart is never turned away from us. The passage that I've had you turn to is just a brief story, and I've referred to it before, I know, but I don't think I've ever developed a message on this idea. Jesus had some disciples come to him, and the Grecians wanted to see Jesus, and then Jesus answered instead of answering some words like you might have expected a king to answer, you know, here I am and so forth. He talks about being glorified. And that's what I'd like to refer to this morning and like to for us to think about for the next 30 minutes or so. The overarching emphasis of the Bible, I believe, could be summed up in this, that it is to glorify God. And I know that's a phrase we use a lot. And even this morning in prayer, as I was praying, I sort of caught myself I think maybe on sort of autopilot or something, that I just found myself saying, and God, glorify yourself. Well, I mean it. But I was sort of surprised myself when I heard myself say it. I believe if we can understand, and there's much more that could be said, and so I'm admitting that I'm sort of focusing in on one thing that I think is so important that we understand, and that we understand what glory really is. So again, I would say that the overarching emphasis in the scriptures is that of glorifying God. He wants the honor. He wants the glory. It's about him. It's not about us. Yes, it has to do with us, but ultimately it is not about us. It is about him. The scripture most certainly speaks to us on how we should live and how we live to glorify him. But in the end, again, it is about glorifying him and not about us. Now, there's other things that compete for that glory. And you will recognize it in yourself very likely, that there are times when you would when you want to compete with God for some glory. He has said very pointedly in the Old Testament, I'm sorry I don't have the scripture, that I will share my glory with no other. I think that's almost verbatim. And it is simply true that if we can understand that, that is the bottom line, that he does not and will not share his glory with another. And so there are ways that we compete. Sometimes we'd like to have some of that glory, but he says he won't. He won't share it. You will also recognize that in Lucifer's quest for glory, it turned into his downfall instead. In other words, Lucifer at some point in his quest to be like God, to exalt himself and be like God, was actually his undoing. And he ended up receiving his just reward for his attitude and for what he tried to do. When we, in our efforts, look for God's glory, I mean, try to share God's glory, or try to take glory to ourselves, it severs our, I don't want to say it severs our relationship, but it definitely severs something in our relationship with God. And so, in all of this, it is so crucial that we understand that all glory belongs to him. And now I'd like to turn and read this passage. And this is what I like about this passage, is that it puts it so pointedly. It says it so simply about how Jesus will be glorified. In chapter 12, beginning at verse 23, I'll read verse 23 and 24 and 5, and then also 31 and 32. Remember, they had just come to Jesus, and they had said they want to see who he is. This was Jesus' answer. Philip, the disciples, had come and told Jesus that, that others were wanting to see him. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And now verse 31, 20, 30 and, 31 and 32. Actually, I think I'm skipping something pretty important. I think I will just read the intervening verses as well. Verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. This is what Jesus said in answer to people who were looking for the king, for people who were looking for the man that they could worship, the one they could honor. And what intrigues me about this is that Jesus here, I believe, sort of encapsulates what his kingdom is to be like. And in the scripture reading this morning, when Brother Oren read the passage in Luke 22, where it spoke of how the Gentiles do, they jockey for order, for headship, for authority, for they like to rule over each other. I wish it were just the Gentiles. I mean, other Gentiles that would do that. But it's a common thing that wants to happen in all of our lives in some measure. Well, Jesus quite simply said that it's not to be that way with those who follow me. And so here Jesus, instead of promoting himself and saying, instead of lifting himself up as the king, he talks about uses a very simple illustration that all of us can understand, at least in some measure. And that is that you take a grain of wheat and you plant it. And unless it dies, it's going to stay there. Unless it dies, it will either rot or be unproductive. And the fascination with seed and plants is something that I never quite get over. And the interesting thing is that in every seed there is life. There is something there that a man can put together, the everything that a seed would have, but they still can't put the life into it. And I don't know how that works, but I think it's something that God has reserved for himself. But the seed falls on the ground, and if it dies, if it sprouts, it has the chance of bringing forth a lot of fruit. You see, at this point, the people who saw Jesus probably saw him as a king that would serve them, that would serve their country, that would serve the nation of Israel, had no idea what he really was about. And so Jesus here used this illustration to say that he will die. He follows up by saying something else that now applies to you and me. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Jesus, in effect, was simply saying that whoever demands, or whoever wants to be something important, is likely to fail. But the person who humbles himself, who bows his heart, and who he says, who hates his life, he says, will keep it unto life eternal. And if somehow we can get the picture, the depth of what he's saying here, there are so many ways that will apply to my life and yours. And rather than trying to make a lot of applications here, I just entreat you to consider that. And look for the ways that you love your life that ultimately can destroy you. And instead, look for ways I'll use Jesus' words, hating your life. That doesn't mean taking your life. That's not talking about suicide or anything like that. This is simply talking about our attitude toward living, our attitude toward who we are and what we would like to accomplish. And if you're a normal human being, you want to count for something. And Jesus would not take that desire away from us. I'm convinced that that's a God-given desire. It's when that becomes the focus, it's when that becomes our point for living, that we fall, that we fail, and that we lose our life. He follows up by saying, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And then he admits the human side of himself when he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And then 28, "Father, glorify thy name." The thing that I am struck with throughout the ministry of Jesus and his words is how frequently he talked about glorifying the Father, how often, how important that was to him. And it fits in very well with what he's saying here, with he himself being glorified at some point. And so he mentions then in verse 31 and 32 two other important factors. One is that now, he says in verse 31, "is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." A number of years ago, Brother David L. in the message made a passing comment about the cup that Jesus looked into and asked what all was in that cup. He said he doesn't know what all was in that cup. Well, I don't either, but it did help me to start thinking about some of those things. And one of the things that I was impressed on fairly soon was that in that cup was an extreme battle with the enemy. There was going to be an extreme battle with the enemy. And Jesus puts it very simply when he says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He says that this is one thing that's going to happen. And we'll continue to look at the reason that the enemy was cast out as we go through the message here. But he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. The contrast is this, that the enemy is about to come to the end of himself, or to the end of his, he's being cast out. Jesus does not say exactly what all that means, that the enemy is cast out. But the one thing that I have the full assurance of is that when Satan was cast out, it gives us as believers a posture to approach spiritual warfare with that we certainly could not have had before Jesus died. And so if we can understand that. When we face a battle with the enemy, we approach it from the standpoint of having won. This is not will we or won't we win. Truth of the matter, it has been won. It is settled. It is done. And there is an enormous that should give us enormous courage to move forward, to step forward. Does that mean that it feels like he has won, like the battle is done? Certainly not. And there are times when we pray and we entreat the Lord and we may not see the evidence or the results immediately, even in spiritual warfare. But friends, we are entreated by our Lord with his words here to approach that battle, every battle, as though it was won, instead of maybe or maybe not. Jesus said, that if I be if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This is something that, of course, even the disciples did not understand. I understand that the language here is very pointedly saying that if I be crucified, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. That means that through his death, through his suffering, he would draw all men, and that includes you and me. Well, what dignity or what glory is there in death? And I have often mused over the power of death and the limitations of death. And I admit that that as I think of death, as I think of physical death, it's not anything where we rarely would see it as something that we look forward to. Now, I grant that the time comes when all the other options have sort of spent themselves, that death becomes welcome in that case. But I enjoy seeing David L.'s willingness to live, even though he is in his upper 80s. Is it wrong for him to want to live? No, it's not wrong. I think it's a God-given instinct that we have. There's something about death that we'd rather stay away from. My mother is at a different place. She doesn't even know, but she would very much like to die. And so death does seem welcome at some point in life, but usually it's when all the other options have been exhausted. And then it's sort of humbling ourselves under the power of death and dying. And there's nothing that seems very glorious about that. But here our Lord talks about him being glorified through death. One thing that occurred to me recently as we look at death and dying, I was thinking of my sister Marion, and we keep praying that the Lord does heal her. But Marion has a little different perspective on life than I do right now, because she is keenly aware of her mortality. I say I'm aware of my mortality, but I have sort of concluded that most of us live in a perpetual state of denial. That's why we go on with life as though we won't die. And that's why we look at someone like Marion and say, well, how does it feel to think about dying? A gentleman from Indiana was once asked, after he was diagnosed with a terminal cancer, how does it feel to know that you're going to be dying? His reply was, you will too. And if we can somehow keep that perspective about death, death is not, while we don't think about death as something glorious, there is something about death that we can welcome, and that becomes the threshold to, I don't know if the threshold is the door, but whatever, it's where we enter into life everlasting, or in life, I would say life eternal, or we enter eternity, I should say. In spite of all this, in spite of what we view death to be, Jesus was very intentional about laying down his life. He took the one thing that seemed to belong to his arch rival, and he submits himself to it, and he overcomes through it. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is a note of victory that Jesus grants us, because we have indeed been set free. And so I have often amused And you have too, no doubt, how that had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory. The divine plan of salvation that Jesus submitted himself to was bending his will, was bending his heart to the Father's wishes. And of course, somewhere here, I want to say that Jesus was. I don't know how the discussion went, and I know there's songs we sing that try to make a discussion out of it between God and Jesus, and God found Jesus willing to go to the earth. And suppose it wouldn't have happened, you know, what would have happened? Well, that makes maybe nice poetry, but it's not. I don't think it's biblically very sound. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I would just cite again the passage in John 17 where Jesus but that was one of those times when Jesus spoke about how he looked forward to the day that things would be like they were before the foundation of the world, or before the earth was. He said, I think, before the world was. And so somehow there was, I believe, Jesus and the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in this process of deciding. And we don't have to figure all of that out, but what we do know is that Jesus did come and he did die. He died for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2 is, I find, very helpful in understanding a bit better the work that Jesus did and his coming to earth for us. I'd like to read verses 9 through 17. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I meant through 18. Well, here it describes in some measure the Jesus coming to this earth and becoming what we have come to know him to be. And I find again with interest that he speaks of Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. This Jesus who was thinking in John 17 about how it used to be before the world was, he came to this earth, walked this earth. He lived a sinless life, And he then gave himself. But you see, he was one who had been crowned with glory and honor. But then he submitted himself. He was a part of the plan where he would taste death for every man. That's for you and for me. And in verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, that, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, or through suffering. Here's where sometimes my understanding sort of breaks down, because we have this sovereign God, we have this omniscient God. So how is it that he's made perfect through suffering? How is it that Jesus was perfected through the brutality of his creation on him? And I don't understand that. And there's a side of me that sort of wants to check out and say, well, this doesn't, I don't, I think this means something else, but this is what it says. The one thing I know it does for me is it helps me understand that he understands. Because the sufferings that he experienced were so much greater than anything that I have ever experienced and probably will ever experience. The rejection that he dealt with, the loneliness, those were all things that were a part of his earthly sojourn, that somehow the writer of the Hebrews says that through these he became perfect through sufferings. It gives me the picture of a Lord, of a God in heaven who cared so much for us that he wanted to be our brother. And someone reminded me of a quote yesterday that applies so well here. We are called, the quote is this: there's a reason why God has called us his body and not his estate. A body is connected by sinew and vein, and an estate is divided by fences and line. And if you get the picture there, you see we are his body. And it helps me understand much better that I am his body when I know what he did, what he gave up to come to die and to live among us and then die on Calvary's cross for us. It makes me feel like a part of his vein and sinew. And I like the imagery that little quote gives, because that is who we are. And it's true that he talks about his inheritance in the saints. And so there is a sense in which, yes, maybe we are his inheritance. It calls it inheritance, though. It doesn't call us an estate. But we are his body, and that is his inheritance, is those who have come to know him. In verse 14, again, he refers to, I'll just read it. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The thing that makes Jesus so unique in his battle against wrong, against sin, and his coming out victorious is this, at least if my theology is correct: he did it on his own strength. Now, he had close communication with the Father, and he wanted to honor the Father, but the thing that sets him apart from any one of us is that he did it, I believe, on his own. He was the one that made those choices. And I'm not minimizing the contact. I'm not minimizing the Trinity when I say this, but But I believe that it was Jesus himself that made these choices to do right. It was he himself that stood victorious. It was he himself that was sinless. And he did it on his own strength. You and I, of course, that concept is completely foreign to, well, it ought to be. Sometimes I think we get the notion that we are strong. But that notion should be foreign to us. Again, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I know that I have said things like, sometimes I've wondered where, I mean, God was the first one to mention death. And so we don't have to figure out whose idea it was, but what we do know is that it seems as though the enemy at some point, or during many years, during the perhaps 4,000 years or whatever, that the enemy took credit for having brought death into the world. It doesn't say that exactly, but it does say he had the power of death. And exactly what that all is, I'm not sure. But here's what happened. Jesus robbed him of that power. He says, quite simply, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And I never cease to be amazed at how that worked. That the very thing that the very thing that the devil took credit for and thought he was using to get rid of our Savior, he actually played into his hands instead. And how God orchestrated that, I don't know. It doesn't have to make sense, but it is simply one of those wonders that I keep saying and keep wondering about. In verse 15, he delivers those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And Brother Sanford said something here a number of months ago in an opening that I think we ought to remember and ought to keep track of. I think he was perhaps quoting someone when he said that fear is to the kingdom of darkness what faith is to the kingdom of light. And when I look at the reality of that, it makes me want to live above fear at all cost, because fear is an incredibly crippling thing. And here he says it so simply. He simply says that's one reason he came, is to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I realize this is speaking specifically of dying, and I'm not sure of what all death is referring to, but it's specifically speaking about fear.